I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We normally don't always preach Christmas narratives during Christmas season. It's our time that we focus on missions, and so sometimes that puts us in different places in God's Word. But we're excited to start this series this week that we are just calling The King Has Come, and He is coming again. The King has come. And He's coming again. And so I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 17. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 17. If you've got it, say amen. Amen. Ready to go. Listen to Matthew. The context is, at the time of Matthew's writing, God had been silent for many, many years. And the people of Israel had begun to wonder if the Messiah truly was going to come, and if he was coming, how long would it be before he came? We have Luke's account of the genealogy of Christ that differs just a little bit from Matthew for two specific reasons. Luke, he's writing to a Gentile audience, and he's really tracing Joseph's ancestry, and he's making this case that Jesus has come, and he has come as Messiah, and he has come to save the people from their sins. Matthew is doing something else. He's writing to a bunch of religious people, and what he's trying to do is establish in their minds that their hope is not in vain, that the thing that they have preached and proclaimed and believed and read and embraced their whole life for generations after generations is true. And then Matthew begins to trace the genealogy of Christ from Christ all the way back to, really, all the way back to Adam. But you'll see that really in the form of Abraham. So I want you to join in and read along with me, beginning in verse 1, the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. This is the first 14 generations. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. If you're making notes or following along, this is the second 14 generations. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, right? So this phrase, Christ, it's Messiah. This is not the last name of Jesus, right? Jesus is the Christ, he's Messiah. He is the anointed one. So verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14, to the Christ, 14 generations. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How many of you are asleep? Will you raise your hand? How many of you have come this morning and you would say, man, preacher, I came from a word from the Lord and you're reading me a genealogy, right? I'm not trying to put you to sleep. A matter of fact, this is the first time in a long, long time that I've attempted to preach 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. And in it are a tremendous, tremendous message from the Lord about who Christ is and who Christ desires to be to you this Christmas season. During this Advent time, right, from the fourth Sunday before Christmas Eve all the way leading up through the Sunday of Christmas Eve week, we gather together as God's people to celebrate the Advent, the coming, the first coming of Messiah King, the Christ. But we also come with great anticipation that in just in the like manner that he came the first time, Jesus is coming again, meaning that he's coming in faithfulness, and he's not coming as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem, but he is coming as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is coming as the one true great prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the anointed king of Israel. God is the anointed king of us. God is the anointed king of the world. All the kings that you're going to hear us talk about this morning, they were anointed one time. That's part of what had to occur for them to be able to serve Israel as king. Jesus was anointed because he is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. He is king of all. There is a fascination with genealogies. My genealogy used to be traced by a couple of cousins that I had. They worked really hard at my dad's ancestry. And this was before DNA testing, and it was so easy to find out who you were and where you came from and all of those things. There was a picture, one of the only pictures, of my grandmother, the boy's great-grandmother. Her name was Anna Pendleton. And Anna Pendleton looked like she was Indian. And she was raised up out there at Good Luck. She was my dad's mom. And so for my whole entire life growing up, everybody said we were Indian. And so not until my sister-in-law's son, my nephew, was old enough to go to college was this premise ever challenged. And so everybody said, well, she was a half Indian, and that made my dad an eighth Indian. That made, or she was full Indian, that made my dad half Indian, that made us an eighth Indian, which would have made my nephew a 16th Indian. Well, if you're a 16th Native American Indian, your college is paid for. My sister-in-law was smart enough to know that, and so she was going to cash in about that. And she started to fill out those paperworks, and they said it's inconclusive that your grandmother's, that your husband's grandmother was really Indian. And so there was a big squabble. This is back several years ago, and we just had no way of finding out. That was even before DNA testing was used to find out your genealogy. And so my nephew recently got married. And so a couple of Christmases ago, not last year, but the year before, his new wife thought it would be brilliant, seeing that there were all these questions about our ancestry on our side, to find out exactly who Bob's relatives were and where he descended from. And so they did this DNA testing. And lo and behold, there was all sorts of things that we knew. His mom, my sister-in-law, heavy Scandinavian background. There was a lot of Irish in the family, a lot of Scottish in the family. But there was no Native American trace, not one iota trace of Native American. But there was a trace, a fairly significant trace, of West African. Isn't that hilarious? When my brother called to tell me that we're not Native American, but we're West African, that we have somewhere in our background where some of these guys may have possibly come from, that was just absolutely the funniest thing in our family that has ever been, because We have been living under this idea that we were Native American or had some Native American in us all these times. And it would be like my mom would punch my cheekbones and she'd say, "That's the Indian in you, those high cheekbones," you know. It's just absolutely ridiculous. And I wanted to say, no, that was the African in me. That's what that is. That's the African in me. I want to say to you this morning, the Holy Spirit wants us to know certain things in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 through 17. The first thing he wants us to remember is this, that all Scripture, now listen to this, this is not point one, this is just introduction. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so even the genealogies, when we come to them, the Holy Spirit has used holy men of old to pen the words, to write the words, so that we would have an understanding. We would have some idea of what the Word of God meant, even in the genealogies. And so the entire Word of God is inspired by the Lord, even these genealogies. And so it means that there's something wonderful in here for us. And the first wonderful bit of news that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand about God and His love for us through the genealogy of Jesus is this. I hope that you'll write it down. We put it on the screen. God wants us to know that He is the God that keeps His promise. God wants us to know that He is a God that keeps His promise. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that deferred hope makes the heart sick. That's where Israel was for all those years. They had hope for Messiah. They had hope for Messiah. They had hope for Messiah for so possibly long. And that they hadn't just seen Messiah. Messiah had not come. They were not delivered, it seemed like, from their bondage. They had not been delivered. They were not ruling and reigning as what they felt like was a free people. They had forgotten this one tremendous bit of truth, that God is the God that keeps His promise. When you see there in verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And when Matthew says, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, He was the son of David. He was the son of Abraham. He could have continued right out and said, He is the son of Adam. What he was making the case was, is Israel, please understand that God is a God that's always good to His word. God kept His promise to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah, unseemly Judah, not Joseph, but Judah. Beginning in Genesis 3, God has promised that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the very head of the serpent. That promise was expanded upon to Abraham when he is told by God that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Then that promise was extended and extended to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah. The promise was even extended to King David when he was told that one of his descendants would sit enthroned as king forever. This promise is expanded upon through the entire Old Testament, and then you see it built in to the New Testament. Isaiah shared it like this. Isaiah said, you know what? That God is going to be faithful to His promise because He's even going to include the virgin birth to occur. And Micah would be able to describe the place of the birth as being Bethlehem. This is what Matthew is trying to get his readers and his listeners to understand, that God is this God that keeps His word. He is this promise-keeping God. If you're here this morning and you have lost sight of that, if your faith is being riddled, if your faith is under attack, if you seem to have forgotten that God is a God who keeps His word, I want to remind you this morning that He has sent the Messiah, who is the seed of the woman that was prophesied and promised. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. The true King Messiah has come, and His name is Jesus Christ. God keeps His promise. He did to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. But He also wants you to know that He kept His promise to David. Listen to the word of God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. The prophet Nathan delivers this word from the Lord to David near the end of his life. Now, those around David was thinking that he was speaking of Solomon. But Nathan knew exactly who he was speaking about. Listen to what he says. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from a body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. God kept his promise to David. One of the ways that you see this in this text this morning is by this idea of Matthew giving us the genealogy of Jesus in three groups of 14 generations. Now, here's what you need to understand about that. If you really study this, you know that there's some kings that are left out here. There are some generations that Matthew does not include in this writing. And the reason is because the Holy Spirit wanted to make a point about the significance of God fulfilling his promise to David and fulfilling his word by allowing Jesus to come from the lineage of David. See, one reason for Matthew's arrangement of this genealogy of Christ into three sets of 14 is to make it easier to memorize in an oral society. So the Jews were very oral. They didn't have all of this stuff written down. And so they would be telling these stories in these generations from one family to another, from one house to another. And this would make that very easy to memorize. But another reason is this. He wanted to highlight the importance of David in this genealogy. See, when you take the Hebrew numbers and the equivalents of these consonants, D and W and D, in the original Hebrew, what it adds up to is 14. And this fact would have left an indelible impression on those first century readers when he's writing those things and those Israelites are reading them and he's hearing them about this genealogy. It is making an indelible impression on them. Now, you and I sit here this morning and we yawn at such a thing, but it is one significant way that Matthew is pointing back to David and saying, Jesus is the promised seed of David. He is this fulfillment. He is this son that Nathan was speaking about and promising to David. So we see that God kept his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and God kept his promise to David. And we know that God will keep his promise to you and I as well. You say, Pastor, how do I know that? I want to say to you that Jesus is our ultimate rest. I hope that you will write that down. Jesus is our ultimate rest. The reason this is such an important fact is this. I heard a pastor not very long ago, just last week or so, I heard a pastor say, you know what, that the promised land, heaven is the promised land. And that when a believer dies, they finally go to this place of rest. And I want you to understand no more than Canaan was the ultimate place of rest for the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Neither is heaven the ultimate place of rest for you and I. Who is it that makes heaven, heaven? Can I ask you this question? Would heaven be heaven apart from Christ being there? Who wants heaven apart from Christ, right? If you say, preacher, you're going to have to scripture and verse me on that. You're just going to, because I've been taught my whole life that heaven is Canaan and it's the promised land for all the believers. I want to tell you that the promised land for everyone who has forgotten the promise of God is not heaven. The promised land is Jesus Christ himself. And here's how the New Testament paints that in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to listen to what he says. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 8 through 11. For if Joshua had given them rest when Israelites were being led into Canaan. Watch this. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. He was speaking of another rest that they would enter into. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. My brothers and sisters, God has not called you and I to try to endeavor to live a moral life that somehow is going to gain us heaven. God has called us to cease from our strivings and works of the law and to put our faith and trust and ultimate rest in Jesus Christ, who is the very rest for the people of God. If you understand that, say amen. Oh, my brothers and sisters, let's not fall into that trap, that religious self-righteousness trap of thinking, you know what, if I set out and I do this, 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 and this, and this, somehow that's going to get me to heaven. I want to say to you, Jesus is who's going to get you to heaven. It's not what you do that's going to get you to heaven, but it's going to be who you know that gets you to heaven. If somebody was to ask me, preacher, how do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? I'm going to say Jesus died for my sins and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And when he died for them, he covered them. He atoned for them. That means he has washed my sins away. I am hidden with Christ before God. When God looks at me, he doesn't see this broken down sinner. What God sees is someone who Jesus saved by his marvelous grace. If you're grateful for that, say amen. Amen. Oh, will we cease from our toils and our strivings and our wanderings in the wilderness and our murmurings and our grumblings and our complaining and simply say, Jesus is the very promise of God and we can put our rest in him. That is great, glorious news. If you believe it, say amen. All right, so God wants us to know, first of all, that he is a God that keeps his promise. But second of all, God wants us to know that he is the God that reigns in providence. He not only keeps his promise, he reigns, he rules in, through, and over providence. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. It just seems like over and over again in this genealogy, we see how the very purposes of God go counter to the expectations of the way you and I would do things. Abraham is chosen out of all the people on the earth to be the father of nations through whom the Messiah would come. Isaac, the child of God's provision, was chosen to continue that line, not Ishmael, the child of man's scheming. Jacob, and not the firstborn Esau, continues that line. Why? Does Malachi make it a point? Why does the Holy Spirit make it a point in the book of Malachi to say, you know what? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Why would he say such a thing as that if it was not for the providence of God? Judah, not the firstborn Reuben, or the more popular and the more well-storied Joseph, who there's endless chapters concluding the book of Genesis about, is included in the line of Messiah King, Judah, not Joseph. Tamar's twin sons, Perez and Zerah, are both listed in the genealogy, but only Perez is part of the line of Jesus, indicating once again, God is providential. He is sovereign in all of his purposes. David himself was not the oldest in his family, and you all know the story, right? When they were coming to anoint the king, Samuel did, David was not the most impressive. Jesse passed over him. He paraded one son, older brother, over another before Samuel. But it was David who was God's choice. I want to say to you that there's two things that you've got to recognize about all this providence of God. And the first is this. Concerning all of human history, all of history, Jesus is the center of history. What does that mean to you and me on this Sunday morning? It means when things in this world look like they are spiraling out of control, the Lord reminds us that Jesus is ruling and reigning. What's China going to do? I really don't know, and I really don't care. What's Russia going to do? I really don't know, and I really don't care. What's the stock market going to do? I sure don't know, right, what that thing is going to do. But here is what I am absolutely certain of. History is just not spiraling out of control. Your history is not spiraling out of control. Sometime this afternoon, I'm going to visit Miss Jackie, and when I do, I'm going to remind her of this fact. Miss Jackie, you did not see this fall coming on the day of your husband's burial, but I want you to know God saw this coming, and it did not catch God by surprise. And so God is leading and he is ruling and he is reigning over your personal history. A matter of fact, the second thing to think about is God is working in all things. Do you realize that God's at work in good things, but God is at work during bad things as well? During the good times, God is working. It's the easy time for us to praise him and make a lot out of him. But God is also at work in the bad times, in the difficult times, in the hard times and seasons of life. Here's the way Paul puts it in Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you understand and realize that God wants us to know he is the God that reigns over providence? Pastor, tell me why bad things happen. Tell me why at Christmas time do people have to bury their loved ones? Tell me, Pastor, why is it young kids are diagnosed with cancer? Why is it that there are intruders who do unthinkable things to families, to elderly people? Why is it that there is so much evil in this world? And all I can tell you is this. All evil is a result of the fall. All evil is a result of our sinful disobedience and our lack of trust in God's word. But I want you to hear this and hear this well. God can take the bad seasons and the most difficult times in your life, and he can bring good, an immense amount of good from that. So if you've had tragedy riddle your life, if you've had hard times or difficulties that you don't even want to think about and you don't even like to talk about or mention, I want you to know that you can entrust that to the Lord and God can use that to bring immeasurable good. What possible good could come of that, Pastor? Well, I want to remind you of one thing. From the moment that God created you in your mother's womb, from the moment that he calls you home to glory and you stand before him in your glorified state, waiting your glorified body, or when that body is gloriously resurrected, I want to remind you of this wonderful truth. God is busy and at work making us and conforming us into the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. There is no shortcut to that amount of holiness. None. God wants to work at you in providential ways and through providential ways, and he's going to conform you, and sometimes it's going to be in a very encouraging way, and sometimes it's going to be in a very hard and difficult way. But I am telling you, God is not going to quit until he conforms you into the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way, he who hath begun a good work in you, he's able to complete that work. If you believe that, say amen. God wants us to know that he's a God that reigns in providence. And then lastly, the Lord wants us to know that he is the God that gives grace to sinners. I am telling you that this genealogy is laden with sinners. There were a whole lot more holy people who were moved by God's grace to serve him who were left out of this genealogy than a bunch of these troubled, heart-wrenching, evil and wicked people that you find in this genealogy. Some God changes by his grace, like Rahab. Others, we see them go to their grave and they die in their wickedness and in their mischievousness. And God wants us to know that he is this God that gives grace to the sinners. He says it this way, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, the anointed Messiah. Boy, that was good news for Mary. She was a sinner in need of salvation. Boy, that was good news for Joseph, Jesus, his earthly father, because he was a sinner in need of a Savior. The gospel we'll see in this genealogy is for immoral women. Five women are included in this genealogy: Mary, and then there are four very unusual women. Most genealogies in the Old Testament, they don't name women. Male-dominated society, and women were viewed as second-class citizens. Man, the Holy Spirit was going to have no part of that. He not only included women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but he included them in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he wants to remind us today that he has this wonderful ability to change immoral people. Of these women that are mentioned, four of the five were probably Gentiles: Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, and Bathsheba. At least three of these were guilty of sexual immorality. Rahab, we know, was a harlot. Tamar, the incestuous prostitute. Bathsheba, the adulteress. And Matthew possibly means to include Ruth. Here's what you need to remember about Ruth. Ruth was a what? What was she? Do you remember? She was a Moabite, right? Ruth was a Moabite. She was a descendant of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. The gospel is good news for sinners whose lives are immoral and who are broken. So if you're here today and you're immoral and you're broken, I want you to know there is good news this Advent season. And it is that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, King of the whole world, and he desires to know you and have a relationship with you. If you're here this morning and there is an abortion in your past, there is something that's tragic went on in your past, something that is hidden in this past, if you have struggled with drug abuse in your past, if you have struggled with infidelity in your past, if you are a thief and you have stolen in your past, if you are a gossip and you have slandered and you have ridiculed people, I want you to know there is hope for you, and his name is Jesus. There is this wonderful message that, you know what? Jesus has come for sinners. The gospel is good news for immoral women, but the gospel is good news for immoral men. Do you know, out of all the kings that were mentioned in this genealogy, there's not but three that found favor with the Lord. He left some honorable kings out to name these dishonorable kings. Some of these kings were treacherous. Some of these kings were wicked. One of these kings of the nation of Israel was guilty of Baal worship and offering children to be sacrificed, and he's found in the genealogy of Christ. Why does Matthew do that? What is the message for you and I today? It is the same message of with the immoral women. It doesn't matter if you are down and out and come from the wrong side of the track, or if you are a person who's been placed in a position of leadership and you usurp authority, or you have authority over people that you lead. I want you to understand, you are still a sinner, and Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. I love the other night having the opportunity to speak to Griffin, and Corey and Crystal had done talked with him, and Brian had. And so when I said to Griff, tell me about how you're a sinner. That's the way I start with all of you who bring your children to me. Tell me how you're a sinner. For if you don't know that you're a personal sinner, you don't know that Jesus died for that personal sin, right? And Griffin, right away, boom. I said, Griffin, is that it? Is that the only sin? Nope. What else? Boom. He threw it right out there, right? A person who has been forgiven of their sin has no issue being able to name their sin. It doesn't matter if you're 8 or if you're 80. We are okay being able to say, I'm a sinner because Jesus has covered my sin. If you're thankful for that, say amen. The gospel is good news for immoral women, and the gospel is incredibly good news for immoral men. The gospel today is for you and me. So I want you to stand to your feet, and I want to ask you three questions this morning as we just think about the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As we think about Jacob, the father of Joseph, just the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Do you believe the promise of God? This morning, as we prepare our hearts to pray and respond to God's word, do you believe the promise of God? Do you believe that God is for you and not against you? I'm going to tell you, when you have a dark night of the soul, sometimes it's hard to believe that, isn't it? When you're just not thinking right, you're just not acting right, maybe things are going haywire, maybe circumstances are outside of your control, sometimes it makes us think, wait a minute, is the promise of God real? Do you believe the promise of God this morning? And then the second thing is this. Are you resting? Are you trusting in the providence of God? Not just His promise, but do you believe Jesus has got this? Jesus has got you. He's got your unbelieving spouse. He's got your unbelieving parent. He's got your unbelieving child. He's got this. Do you believe that? And then the last thing is this. Do you believe that the gospel is good news for the most hardened sinner? Do you believe that? I am telling you, if God can save Randy Shaw, God can save anyone. Preacher, what did you need forgiveness for? Name it. Name it. The biggest thing was just unbelief, pride, and arrogance. But you know what? Jesus has this uncanny way of making us understand we are sinners and we are not alone. And Jesus Christ, His life is sufficient. His death is sufficient to cover all of our sins. Are you trusting the grace of Jesus Christ this morning? Bow your heads and close your eyes and let's pray together. And then I want to encourage you to respond as we sing this hymn of invitation together today. If there's any of you here who you've never been born again and you're not trusting the grace of Christ, I am telling you today, He died on the cross for your sin. He rose from the grave and He's alive today. Therefore, He can give you new life in Him. You don't have to worry about trying to please God, do enough good things. What you can do is trust your life to Him for the very first time, and you can watch God work in immeasurable ways to conform you into the image and likeness of Christ.